Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51 this morning. Psalm 51. One year when I was home from Bible college for the Christmas break, I remember skiing with my grandfather at Whiteface Mountain in Lake Placid, New York, home of the 1932 and 1980 Winter Olympics. Of course, that famous place where the Miracle on Ice took place, where the young American hockey team beat the Soviet Union. And I remember that day riding the chairlift to the peak of that Olympic mountain when I struck up a conversation with a guy. I told him that I was a college student, and he asked me what I was studying in college. I told him that I was going to college to become a heart surgeon. And he said, "Wow," he said, "that's impressive." I said, "Well, no, actually, I'm going to Bible college to become a pastor." But, I said, a pastor is like a heart surgeon. He deals with issues of the heart. And I proceeded to tell him that every issue in life is an issue of the heart. For Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, "From the heart spring the issues of life." And so this summer we've been asking, what are the issues of life? This morning we ask, what are the issues of life? On the one hand, we could cite something seemingly trivial, the things that we say. It was Jesus who taught, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. On the other hand, we could cite something eternally critical, the things that we believe. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so you see, all of the issues of our lives, from what we say to what we believe, are heart issues. And the greatest issue of life is really the issue of life after life, or eternal life. What do we say from the heart? What do we believe in our hearts about eternal life issues? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this summer we have committed these 10 weeks to address different issues of life that spring from the heart. And to date, we have discussed the issues of worry and anger and idolatry and forgiveness and gratitude and purity and strength. This morning we will conclude our summer series by addressing or discussing a heart of brokenness. Now, be careful to note that I did not say a broken heart, in the sense that we're disappointed by the failed expectation in the case of a romance that has ended. I don't mean a broken heart in the sense that we're devastated by a tragedy like the loss of a loved one. I'm not speaking of a broken heart in that sense, but rather a heart of brokenness, a heart of humility and repentance before the Lord, as David wrote in Psalm 51, verse number 17, "The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 34, verse number 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And so of all of the life issues that we might talk about this summer, perhaps most important is the issue of our hearts before the Lord, in humility and contrition and brokenness. This morning from Psalm 51, I prepared a message titled "A Heart of Brokenness." Let's go to the Lord briefly for prayer before we study His Word. Lord, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, our hearts are broken before You in humility, acknowledging You to be the great and awesome God, merciful God, long-suffering, faithful and true. But Lord, we confess that we are broken, depraved humans because of our sin. And Lord, we acknowledge that before You this morning. I ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher, that He would illumine the Scripture text to us, that He would convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We commit our study to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You might notice the title or the heading or the superscription of Psalm 51 says this there at the very beginning. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And of course, that is a reference back to 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Before we study Psalm 51, we need to quickly turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you'll go with me there. And we know the story well, but I think it's helpful for us to read the narrative again, for it reminds us of the gravity of David's sin. And so I would ask that you follow me as I read 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 17. It's an extended portion of Scripture, but I think it'll set the stage and set the table for our study of Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse number 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David had called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Folks, not only did David commit adultery, he committed murder. And these things are hard for us to read. Maybe we blush, maybe we cringe, maybe we feel outrage or sadness. So what happened next? 2 Samuel 12, verse number 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David," the prophet Nathan. And the prophet Nathan confronted King David with a parable about a rich man who had many flocks and herds, but yet took a poor man's only lamb for himself. And of course, that parable was an illustration of David taking Uriah's wife. And in verse number 7, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, the Bible says that then Nathan said to David in verse number 7, "You are the man." And the high point, not the low point, but the high point of this entire narrative is then found in chapter 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now turn back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's expression of brokenness over his sin of adultery, his sin of murder. And this morning we're asking, what does a broken heart or a heart of brokenness look like? And I would suggest, number one, a heart of brokenness asks God for mercy. Asks God for mercy. And I would point you to Psalm 51, verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness," that was sung of just a few moments ago, "according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And folks, I would say this to you, everything in life starts with God's mercy. Everything and every day that we awake and every breath that we take is God's mercy toward us. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so we go to God with a heart of brokenness. And like the publican who prayed in the temple, we ask God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A heart of brokenness must begin by asking God for mercy. And that is how we begin with God. It's how we walk with God. Number two, a heart of brokenness asks God for cleansing. For cleansing. And you have Psalm 51 open before you. Notice the end of verse number 1. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from all my sin. Verse number 7. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. This cleansing. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Verse number 9. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And David is asking God for the cleansing from his sin. He calls it sin in verses 2, 9, and 13. He calls it transgressions in verses 1 and 3. He calls it iniquity in verse 2, 5, and 9. He calls it evil in verse number 4. You get the picture. God, cleanse me from the filth of my own depravity. I especially like verse number 7, the imagery there in verse 7. He asked to be purged with hyssop. What is that? You may remember in Exodus 12 when God commanded Israel to slay a lamb and to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels of their house there in Egypt for deliverance from the 10th and final plague over Egypt. They were to apply the blood there on the door with a bunch of hyssop. Exodus 12, verse 22. But why hyssop? Hyssop medically is a diuretic. It purges and it cleanses. And hyssop would then later be used by the priests in the ceremonial cleansings of a house and other things. So purge me with hyssop. He also asks there in verse number 7 to be made whiter than snow, washed whiter than snow. Now we know what snow is here in the state of Minnesota, but in Israel, it's very rare for it to snow in Jerusalem. Of course, in the northern regions up in the mountains, it would snow. But David knew that it only took a little bit of snow to cover the brown earth in a blanket of white. David asked for cleansing from his sin. And he did this for a few different reasons. In verse number 3, he wrote, my sin is always before me. That would be letter A. My sin is always before me. And he is lamenting that his sin is on instant replay in his mind and in his heart. His sin is on a perpetual loop in his mind and in his heart. And over again, he's confronted with what he's done and he can't escape the consequences of it. Cleanse me, God, because I'm always confronted with my sin. He knows that he needs cleansing. In verse number 4, he says, my sin is first against you, God. That'd be letter B. My sin is first against God. It doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba. Of course he did. Or against her husband. Of course he did. Or against the nation. But this is a recognition that ultimately, first and foremost, our sin is a violation against a holy God. My sin is always before me. Letter B. My sin is first against God. Look at the end of verse number 4. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That'd be letter C. My sin deserves God's judgment. I think verse number 4 is so important. When a heart of brokenness asks God for cleansing from sin, it doesn't complain about the consequences, saying, God, it's not fair. But rather, it says, God, you are just. You are justified, you are blameless in rendering whatever judgment is due me. Verse number 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I would give you letter D, my sin is sourced in my conception. My sin is sourced in my conception. And don't misunderstand verse 5 there as being an excuse. He's not saying, I can't help it. I was born this way. On the contrary, he is admitting that his sin problem is even greater than an episode of weakness or rage or whatever the case. He says it is a problem of my very nature. And he's admitting that his sin is not just an issue of conduct, But it's an issue of his condition as a sinner. Since his birth, since his conception, he's a sinner. Verse number 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And linguistically, verse 6 is constructed in parallel to verse number 5. Notice both verse 5 and verse 6 begin with the word behold. It means to see or to notice. And in both cases, David is calling us, telling us to see what can't be seen. In verse 5, it is seeing the sin nature that began at conception. You can't see it, but you need to see it. Secondly, then, in verse number 6, he's saying, behold, see the inner man that God wants to be full of truth and wisdom. You can't see it, but you need to see it. David needed cleansing because his sin revealed the hidden, unseen inner man. That would be letter E. My sin reveals my inner man. My external sin reveals what's going on in my heart. A heart of brokenness asks for God's cleansing. My sin is always before me. My sin is first against God. My sin deserves God's judgment. My sin is sourced in my conception. My sin reveals my inner man. And God's desire for David and for each of us is that we would have purity in our inner man, in our hearts, that we would be right before him. And a heart of brokenness asks for God's cleansing. Folks, write down 1 John 1:9. You know it well. That if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that good? Folks, here's the thing. After we sin, we fear that we are ruined, that we're damaged goods, that we can never know God's favor again because of what I've done. I'm going to suffer calamity for the rest of my life in some bad karma sort of way, because what goes around comes around. This week in your Summer Home Bible Fellowship meetings, in your small group, discuss this idea. What hope do we have after we sin? What hope do we have for healing and restoration? And from David's example, I would propose, number 3, a heart of brokenness asks for God's blessing. For God's blessing. And over again, David appealed to God to do something positive in his life after the devastation of his sin. Look at verse number 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Rejoice. Look at verse number 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I would offer you letter A. Give me a reason to rejoice. David was rightly devastated over his sin, and within 9 months, his child with Bathsheba would be born and die. A horrible cloud of sadness and grief hung over David. And so David is asking, give me a reason, God, to rejoice after all that I've done. And there you'll notice it in verse number 8. He refers to his bones being broken. It's not a reference to his skeleton breaking, but a reference to his whole being. In Psalm 6, verse 2, he wrote, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. And notice here that his bones are hurting. Why? In verse number 8? Because God broke them. God broke him. And now he wanted healing from that hurt. He wanted hope after his hurt. He wanted to experience the joy of what God had done through him and for him in spite of that entire situation. Folks, this week in your small groups, discuss or name and claim, if you will, the reasons that we can rejoice as Christians in spite of our sin. We can rejoice because we're forgiven. We've been adopted. We are joint heirs with Christ. We've been given the Spirit of God. We have a new song to sing, as we were reminded just a few moments ago. Verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. I would say letter B, give me stability for my spirit. Give me stability for my spirit. And let me explain this to you. When you harbor hidden sin, you will experience a storm that rages within you. You might be able to maintain a public pretense for a while, but you will find that your judgment fails, that your mood swings, that your anxiety grows. In fact, if you read Psalm 32, Psalm 32 is a companion psalm to Psalm 51. David complained about the physical and the emotional consequences of his sin, depression and dehydration and more. David says, give me stability. My life is a roller coaster. I am a mess. I melt down. I'm a panic. God, give me stability as you bless me now. Give me a reason to rejoice. Letter A, give me stability for my spirit. Letter B, verse number 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm going to title this letter C, give me assurance that I belong. Give me assurance that I belong. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament age was different than his activity in the New Testament era. Namely, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon the people of God at specific times and for specific reasons or purposes to enable them or empower them for a specific work. We might call the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as a ministry of visitation. But in the New Testament, for us as New Testament Christians, when we are born again, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't just visit us, but he becomes a permanent resident within us till the end of the age, assuring us that we belong to the Lord. Our salvation is sealed by the Spirit of God. And Galatians 4 verse 6 says that God sent forth the Spirit of Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And we know of our relationship with God because of the Spirit. It was on a hot summer day in South Florida. A little boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming hole behind his house. In a hurry to dive into the cool water, he ran out the back door, leaving behind his shoes and socks and shirt as he went. He flew into the water, not realizing that as he swam toward the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming toward the shore. His father was working in the yard and saw the two as they got closer and closer together. In utter fear, he ran toward the water, yelling to his son as loudly as he could. Hearing his voice, the little boy became alarmed and turned around to swim back to his father, but it was too late. As he reached his father, the alligator reached him. And from the dock, the father grabbed his little boy by the arms just as the alligator snapped at his legs. That began an incredible tug of war between the two. The alligator was much stronger than the father, but the father was much too passionate to let go. A farmer happened to drive by, hearing the screams, raced from his truck, took aim and shot the alligator. Remarkably, after weeks and weeks in the hospital and numerous surgeries, the little boy survived. But his legs were now crippled by the vicious attack of the animal. And on his arms were scars from where his father's fingernails dug into his flesh and tore at his flesh in his effort to hang on to the son he loved. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him his scars. And so the boy lifted his pants to show his legs and then with obvious pride said to the reporter, "But look at my arms. I have scars on my arms too. I have these scars because my dad wouldn't let me go." And maybe you can identify with that little boy. You have scars. Scars from sin. But some of your scars are not from your sin. They're from the wounds of a heavenly father who will not let you go. In the midst of your struggle, he's been holding on to you. He's been preserving you by his Spirit. Folks, a heart of brokenness asks God for the blessing, for the assurance of holding me fast. Verse 15 is really, we come now to the key and the climax. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. We know in the Old Testament God prescribed specific sacrifices for Israel to make for certain sins and at certain times. However, there were no sacrifices that could be made for the crimes that David had committed. They were capital crimes, adultery and murder. They were punishable by capital punishment, by stoning. If there was anything that David could have done to atone for his sin, no matter what the cost, David would have done it. David could afford it. David was the king. But he knew that there were no prescribed sacrifices for these things. What God wanted from David was a broken and contrite heart. Why? Because that is the sacrifice or the praise that God desires. And only then could David praise and worship the Lord again, verse number 15. Or also verse number 17. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And so I would offer you this, letter D, give me the chance to worship you again. A heart of brokenness asks for God's blessing. God, give me the chance to worship you again. And I think Jonathan Edwards says it best. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. Jonathan Edwards says, all gracious affections, that's feelings and emotions and attitudes, all gracious affections are that are a sweet aroma to Christ, are broken-hearted affections. A truly Christian love, either to God or to men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is humble hope. Their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. And so whether we are confessing our sin, as heinous as it may be, or whether we are worshiping God as glorious as it may be, it's to be done with a heart of brokenness and humility before the Lord. Now, don't close your Bibles. Look back to the beginning of Psalm 51. Look to the title, to the heading, to the superscription of Psalm 51. And I want you to notice that this psalm is not a private prayer from David to God alone, but rather this psalm was given to the worship leader, intended for corporate and public use. This psalm, the prayer of David to the Lord in brokenness, is for all of us to pray to the Lord in the times of our brokenness. A psalm of meditation, a psalm of contrition, a psalm of worship. Guard your heart, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And out of it spring the issues of eternal life. And may we all have hearts of brokenness. Let's pray. Lord, be merciful to us as sinners. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his cross. We thank you for that sacrifice that satisfied your wrath. We thank you, Lord, that we can stand complete in you. But Lord, before me this morning are men and women, boys and girls, Lord, who have sinned against you. And Lord, perhaps in their contrition and grief and brokenness, they would also ask for your blessing. I pray that you would bless. You would bless the penitent sinner. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a reason to rejoice, that you would give us stability for our spirit, that you would give us assurance that we belong as we see the scars from your strong hand. And Lord, give us a chance to worship, to praise and worship you again as you deserve. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.